much. It is a privilege to be here again. One of the beautiful things about my role is just to get a sense that nothing we would do would actually happen without the local church, that what we do is actually the combined efforts of over 1,000 Baptist churches across the country and now increasingly partners overseas. And Croydon Hills Baptist plays a really important role in that. So we want to honour you and say thank you. Let me pray again, just for my own sake, if that's all right. Father, I just pray that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my mouth might be pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. So I am the grandson of an Irish sheep farmer who landed in parks in central western New South Wales. And he taught us many things, but I think out of his own story of a struggle and hardship was this idea around food. Now, food wasn't kind of a luxury item. It wasn't to be wasted. So my grandfather is famous in our family for cooking porridge in the morning. And if there was any left, he would put it in the fridge until it became like a jello, right? And at lunchtime, he would take the leftover porridge that had formed into a jello and he would carve it into pieces and put it on sandwiches and serve them up for lunch, right? And he just hammered home the message that food wasn't to be wasted, and especially when you're a guest, right? If you're ever a guest at someone else's house, whether you like that meal or not, you are not to leave a speck of anything on that plate. And it's something my mother internalized, and then she had four sons, and we were a pastor's family, so we were often at other people's house for lunch, and we knew that if we did not eat everything on that plate, we were in big trouble when we got home, right? So fast forward a few years, and I'm working for a mission agency. I'm in Central Asia, and I've been invited to a banquet. And we're in this banquet room with eight hosts around me. And I'm saying to myself as I sit at this banquet, I need to eat everything that comes out of that kitchen and sits on my plate. So the first course comes out, and I've got to be honest, it was delicious. So I demolished that plate pretty quickly, right? But before I could even get the last kind of scoop into my mouth, another plate was brought out and sat in front of me. So I thought, oh, I've got to go again. I've still got space. So I went again and I demolished everything on my plate. And my hosts were starting to look at me like a little bit strangely. This man must be hungry, I thought. Then again, another plate was brought out and I ate it, right? And by this time, I'm starting to feel full and I realized there are many, many courses to come. And I thought, how much food will I have to eat? And then another meal comes and I eat that plate of food. And by this time, you know that feeling when your food feels like it's physically above your eyes, like you're that full, it's about to come out of your ears, right? And then they brought another plate. And by this time, I found it hard to not show my fullness. And I thought, how long could this go out for? And at that point, my host next to me, who spoke English, nudged me on the plate. And he said, in this country, he said, if you eat everything on your plate, you're saying you are a host who has not provided enough. I am still hungry. Every time you eat everything on your dish, you're asking for more, right? And as I sat there and I said, but, I tried to explain. Look, I come from an Irish family. We have this funny relationship with food. And anyway, as my partner explained to the group what had just happened, the whole room roared with laughter. There's nothing like a whole room roaring with laughter at you, right? But then we sat back and we enjoyed that sense of being at the same table. Like there was this sense of belonging and privilege at being sitting in this banquet table with a full stomach now, right? A really full stomach, but also with a sense of a full heart that I was now sitting with new friends. Now, I don't know if you anticipate today's Father's Day lunch with that kind of same longing. You're ready for a banquet with people that you love, with a full heart and a full stomach. But if you like that image of the shared banquet, the shared table, sits behind many of the images and metaphors of the biblical narrative, and particularly of what the new creation will be like. There's this anticipation that one day that we will be sitting at a grand feast. And it was a story that kind of flowed right from the Old Testament, right from the beginning of the Bible story, where you have the first humans placed in a beautiful garden, and it's a more than enough garden. It has more than they could possibly ever eat. But then they reject their maker, you know, and they're exiled from the garden, and they know what it then becomes like to experience the hard work of using the sweat from your brow to extract life and food from the land. For the first time, they know lack and hunger, and they crave for food. But we know that's not the end of the story of the Bible. We find as we turn the page that God has a rescue plan, and he chooses Abraham, you know, and Abraham will have many descendants, as many as there are stars in the sky, and he'll have a land. And that land will be a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a more than enough land. And that's the story that the Bible takes, as one man becomes a nation. They have a land, but again, they reject their maker and their king. And they find themselves exiled. And they find themselves hungry. They find themselves longing for the abundance that God had promised. And then their prophets came along and started to talk about a feast, that a rescuing king, the hope of this Messiah who would come and finally restore them to their former place. And there's many pictures of this through the Old Testament, but there's one beautiful one in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 5. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich foods for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he'll destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. See, this feast, the hungering for this feast of a God who seems so far away, of a God who will now step into the human story, who will make himself known, who will restore his people and satiate their deepest hungers and give them a table to sit at and belong to. He'll meet every need, a table that features people from every tribe, tongue and nation. This is the hope that sits behind many of the aspirations of the people of Jesus' time. If you like, it's this table that sits behind their tables. So the Jews of Jesus' day were obsessed about who gets to sit at their table, because it was anticipating this table. So they ensured that the right people were sitting around the table. They wanted to make sure the utensils were clean. So you had ways of washing bowls, and you had to make sure nothing unclean could come and sit at your table, whether that was a Gentile or whether that was someone from a sinful reputation. They were to stay away from this table. This table was exclusive for a people of a certain racial background who followed certain religious rites, who kept the Torah pure. You tried to keep everyone else out from this table. But then in the story, the host finally arrives in the person of Jesus. And as you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's just notable how many table stories there are. It'd be a really interesting thing to do, just for yourself to go and scan the tables. It's like the Gospels are like a veritable food caravan. You know, the ones that move around town and provide food at different places. There's just story after story of Jesus, the host of the banquet, arriving and setting tables. And the really fascinating thing is he rarely sets the table himself. There's already one set. And he moves into that table and transforms who can be there, who's excluded, who's included. He totally turns the rules of engagement of the banquet table over. And as we see the host arrive on the stage, we find out he's a beautiful host. Because here we have in Jesus God making himself known to humans. We have God on a mission. So I just wanted to take you to Matthew's gospel today. And before we get to our story, just take you through what's been happening as we build up to the story. So I'm going to take you to a story in Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 to 13. It's the story of the Roman centurion who comes to Jesus with a sick servant. But before we get there, we see Jesus, the host of the banquet, arriving. And for the first five chapters, you get this sense, you get the birth narratives, you get Jesus arriving, and over you get this refrain that this was in fulfillment of a prophecy of the Old Testament story. And that tells us this Jesus who was coming is actually the focus and the climax of the biblical narrative. Everything that's happened in the Old Testament up to now is now finding its climax in the person of Jesus. So he arrives on the stage with this great sense of expectation. And then the next few chapters from Matthew 5 through 7, we meet Jesus the teacher. And he's a teacher like no one we've seen before. He's very Moses-like, but he has great gumption. So he'll say things like this. He'll say, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." Now, what's extraordinary about this is the one who he says you have heard that it was said was Moses, right? So here comes Jesus, and he said, "Moses says this, but I say to you." So here we have a teacher who's greater than Moses. In Matthew chapter 7:28, these words are spoken about Jesus. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught with one who had authority, right? And then we move into this section. After Jesus has revealed his teacher, he's now revealed as healer. So Matthew chapter 8 through 9, you get 10 miracle stories, and they're all extraordinary. But I wanted to take you to Matthew chapter 8, where there's three miracle stories, and each focus on a group of outsiders. So the first one's a leper, then there's a Roman centurion, and then there's a woman. In Jesus' day, three groups of people who were low status. But in this story, we find out that they're actually the focus of the Messiah, of God revealed in Jesus. And the first story is amazing. So, and it begins with these words. If you could turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "When Jesus came down from the mountainside." Now, scholars point out that there's real echoes here with the story of Moses. So you could go to Exodus chapter 34, verse 29 and read these words. "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he came down from the mountain. Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he was talking with God," right? So he comes down from the mountain, and there's this kind of odd phrase, "the skin of his face shone." So that's the Old Testament story, the Old Testament teacher. Now here we have Jesus, the fulfillment, the climax of the God story. And what's fascinating is he comes down the mountain after just declaring the new kingdom manifesto teaching. When he comes down the mountain, the skin of his face is not shining. But the first thing that happens is a man with a contagious skin disease falls at his feet. And there's this powerful moment of this man, he shouldn't come near a rabbi, he shouldn't come near someone who's thought to be from God, but he breaks with protocol, bursts before the crowd, begs Jesus for help. And in the reverse of what usually happens, Jesus becomes the one who contagiously passes on his righteousness. You know, he doesn't just say, "Be clean." In an incredible act of compassion, he reaches across the chasm of uncleanness and he touches this man who's probably not been touched for years, right? And he says to this man, I am willing to make you clean. Be clean. And the man is to go to the temple and be restored to his community. And here we have the king, the host, who arrives and he's compassionate, right? Then we come to this story. And this story is really surprising because this time it's another kind of uncleanness. It's the uncleanness of culture. It's the uncleanness in the form of a Gentile centurion. And it all starts in verse 8, where it simply says, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. So Jesus enters Capernaum and a centurion comes to him. Now, what's significant about this is just a few things. The first is the unlikely place for a Jewish Messiah to be. Like, he's not in Jerusalem at this point of the story. He hasn't chosen his disciples from the religiously elite, from the clean. He's up in Capernaum, which was known in Matthew 4 as Galilee of the Gentiles. It's the place where people had, even the Jewish people from the north, had strange country hick accents. You know, they're kind of grade B Israelites. But he's up there in this Gentile area, an unexpected place for a Jewish Messiah to be functioning. And then he's approached by, like I said, this really unpredictable person to come to a Jewish Messiah asking for help. This Roman centurion. Now, Roman centurions were hated by Jews. They ruled Jerusalem and particularly the northern part of Galilee by a proxy. They had Roman auxiliary units on the streets who just were there to make sure the imprint of their power and their domination was on the people of their region. The Israelites felt like exiles in their own land. And Roman tax booths took the best of their goods, the best of their crops, the best of their money. And a Roman soldier at any time could come up to you and force you to carry their weapons. And it's like the humiliation of being oppressed was forever with you. The Romans were hated by the Jews, and nothing symbolized the power of Rome in your local area than the local centurion who was the master of the troops. Secondly, the Romans didn't want to be serving in that part of Palestine in the Middle East. They knew their host people didn't want them there. They were reactionary. It was hot. It was sweaty. So these two factors came together. There was a people who didn't want them there and they didn't want to be here. Yet, this Roman centurion comes to Jesus and everything is turned upside down because he comes to Jesus asking for help. He says, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. So again, we have this inversion of the way things should go, in that this centurion calls Jesus Lord, Kyrios, right? A centurion calls Caesar Lord. You know, he asks for nothing from a local population. He doesn't expect anything from them. They're beneath him in status in so many ways. But here we have a Roman centurion who comes to Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, and he calls him Lord. He calls him Lord. And he bows at his feet and he asks for Jesus' help. And then we get Jesus' response, and it's a little bit shocking. Now, it depends how it's translated in many versions of the Bible. So some have Jesus just saying, I shall come and heal him. So it just has Jesus reacting to the request and saying, I'm going to go straight there. Has anyone got that translation in their Testament? Does it say, I shall come and heal him? And then you've got other translation that says, shall I come and heal him? Has anyone got that translation? Yeah, yeah. Shall I come and heal him? Because it's almost, most commentators think that's the more accurate translation. And what they mean by it is this. Jesus is almost saying, you want me, a Jewish rabbi, to come to your house as a Roman centurion, an unclean Gentile. You want the favor of the Jewish Messiah? Right? Because this is what embodies what everyone would expect from Jesus at this moment. This deep division and racial divide that has existed forever, right? So there's this moment of tension as this Jewish rabbi actually is in the moment of power. Like, how would this Roman centurion respond? You know, how would this story end? You know, one of the places we work is in a Muslim country in Southeast Asia, and I've had the privilege of going up there many times, but I remember going up there with a team, and I was given a day off, and so we went up to this local volcanic region, and I thought I'd slip away from the team and go for a walk in the bush. The forest. So I went for my walk, and it was at a time where tensions between our two countries were quite high. And as I was walking through the bush, 10 Muslim men were coming the other way, and they arrived and they looked at me and they said to me, "Where do you come from?" And I said, "I come from Australia." And I was thinking in my head, everyone loves Australians, right? You know. Anyway, as I said that, the faces of particularly the lead man went from quite friendly to very severe. And he said to me, "We hate you." So I looked around. This is in slow motion, right? And I think, I'm alone in a forest with 10 guys, and I've just stupidly pointed out where I come from, and there's this great hostility between our two nations at this point in our history. And I was like terrified. Every kind of prejudice and unspoken opinion I had about Muslims at that point rose to the fore. Like, even stuff I didn't think was present in me, right? And this moment, which was probably 15 seconds, was just filled with fear about, I don't know how this is going to finish. Anyway, we're just kind of staring at each other. And then this lead guy's face curves up into this big smile. He says, only joking. And then he says, "Can we have a selfie?" So for the next 5 minutes, we're taking selfies in the jungle, right? And then we went our merry way. I ran around the corner and I sat down and I just thought, what just happened? But there was a script in my head that I didn't even know was there, how I thought this was going to play out between our two nations and where I came from. And it was totally inverted, right? It went totally another way. And that's what happens here, because in the response of this Roman centurion, you just find this incredible humility and perception of who Jesus is. Let me read what happens next. The verse 8 says, "The centurion replied, 'Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it,'" right? It's this amazing clarity around who Jesus is. That's surprising, right? Because it's not found in the disciples, or it's not found in the religious leaders. So Jesus will say things like this to the disciples. He'll say, "You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?" He will say to the disciples, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I put up with you?" You know, the Pharisees will say of Jesus, "This fellow is blaspheming." But when Jesus sees the faith and perception of this centurion, this unexpected man, he says this. Have a look at verse 10. He says, "When Jesus heard this, he was astonished. And he said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Here is this Gentile from an oppressing people, and he has the greatest faith that Jesus has encountered in the Gospel of Matthew so far. So Jesus is saying, and I think he's using a bit of hyperbole, but he's saying this, that you could go to the temple in Jerusalem and interview all the chief priests and elders, and you would not find as great faith as this man. You could go up north and visit all the synagogue and talk to the synagogue leaders and all the influential and faithful Jewish people who meet there each week. And you could go through all of them, and none of them would have the same accurate perception of who Jesus is and the same faith that's present in him. And there's only two times in the whole of the Gospel of Matthew that people are praised for their faith. And you know, it's this Roman centurion, and then the second occasion is a Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15. See, the outsiders are seeing things much more clearly. And then Jesus makes this profound announcement about the banquet of the kingdom of God. He says this, verse 11. "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the kingdom's subjects will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then he said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." See, those that thought they had a right to be at the banquet just by the blood that was coursing through their veins, just by their family tree, or just by history, would find out that it's actually faith in Jesus that gets you a seat at this table. And those that were rejecting him would find themselves cast out. But I read verse 11 again to you because it's this amazing truth that "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of God will include people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The picture of Revelation 21 has the kings of the nations bringing the glory of the nations into the great banqueting feast. This is an incredible story of who gets to be part of this journey. And I reckon it has three implications that I'll go through really quick. The first one is this: at the banqueting table, at this place of invitation, of belonging and feasting and having a full heart, there's a place for you at this table. Because all come to this table by the simple confession that Jesus is Lord. There's no favorites. That if you have that simple confession, no longer whether you've been at a church for a week, maybe the first time, or you're from a culture that hasn't heard much about Jesus, when, no matter your background, we all come to the Father through the Son and are gifted with the Holy Spirit, who marks us as those who belong. And if you like, Jesus in this story is pulling up a chair and saying, "Would you come down and sit at this banquet?" There's no second-class citizens. That if you come and sit, you will find yourself sitting with the greats of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at this table, it won't be boringly monoethnic. There'll be people of all cultures. So you get to sit at this table. So I just, again, would issue the invitation of Jesus to come to this table and take your seat next to the King. The second thing that's really a focus of us, for us, at May or September Mission Month is this, isn't it? Is that we sit at an amazing table once we come into the banquet of the kingdom of God. And it is an amazing and diverse table, and it's becoming even increasingly more so. So we used to think of mission often as from the West to the rest. But now we're seeing that change profoundly as mission comes from anywhere to everywhere. You know, that the greatest sending continent on planet Earth right now is Africa. You know, over half of Baptists will be African very soon. And they have a renewed heart to send missionaries out across the world. We're even in New South Wales Baptist, we found out we had 5 Kenyan people who'd been sent from Kenya because they have a real heart that Australians hang on to the gospel that we're letting go of, right? But we know, like, that there's a first generation Mongolian Baptist church, you know, and they're reading the Great Commission, and they can have visas to get into countries we could never dream of getting into. So the Mongolian Baptists are now having dreams and visions of following the Great Commission as they sense God's call and go into new places. But the future of the mission of the kingdom of God will be people from all tribes, tongues and nations linking arms, taking the gospel forward to others. The other thing we're meant to do, of course, is invite people to sit next to us at the banquet table, to make our tables a reflection of the tables of the banquet of the kingdom of God. So there's this beautiful word in the New Testament. It's called hospitality. It's actually philoxenos, which doesn't mean creating a meal worthy of my kitchen rules, right? Because that puts a lot of pressure on us, right? Philoxenos is the opposite of xenophobia. So that xenophobia means the fear of the foreigner. Philoxenos means lover of the foreigner, lover of the stranger. And hospitality in the New Testament isn't spoken about as a spiritual gift. It's actually the posture meant to be marking every Christian believer that we're to be people who love foreigners, who love strangers. That's what marks us out. And whether it's your table at home or the coffee shop you go to, we're to be people who are hospitable. Henry Nouwen said this beautiful thing. He actually said, Henry, hospitality is just making room inside yourself for another human being, right? So welcoming people of other cultures into life is the fundamental act of mission. And that's what we seek to do right here or whether it's across the nations. Finally, the third implication, I reckon, is to trust Jesus and do something. If you look at this story, it's actually the Roman centurion that's held up as an example of faith. He has this clear vision about who Jesus is, and he responds with a risky act of trust. And that's what I believe we're called to do as Christians, to have a clear vision of who Jesus is, to let his banquet table fill our vision of what mission looks like, and to actually step out and take a risk in Jesus' name, to trust Jesus and do something. Mission is about participation. And the miracle of the New Testament church, although they did it imperfectly, was they had a sense that they were the cross-cultural community of God on mission together, taking the gospel out across the world, the then known world, and they teamed up together, each playing their role to do what God had asked them to do. It's about doing something. You know, like Andrew said, I'm a northerner. I'm from Sydney. Rugby league's my sport, you know, and we're not very committed in Sydney. We think 20,000 is a big crowd, right? I know it's finals time, and this is actually a story about rugby league, but stay with me, please, because I reckon you can make the lips. So I went to see my local team play, and it was a rainy day. So there was about 200 people there, I reckon. And I was following my team, and they were defending their try line. I was almost on the fence. So, and the opposing team, the Cronulla Sharks, broke through this big forward who played for my team in the early 2000s called Josh Perry. He, They just pushed him aside, scored a try. And then you could hear the local fans kind of booing, right, at Josh Perry's effort. And then they have this thing in rugby league where they all get behind the post when they're conceded a goal and try and console each other, right? So they're just kind of there in about the fifth row from us. And I'm sitting there looking there, lamenting the score, and I hear this voice from the crowd. Josh Perry, you're a fat so-and-so, and a barrage of abuse at how useless he was as a football player, you know? And I looked around to hear where this voice was coming from, and I saw the biggest human I've ever seen, and he had a beer in each hand and a cigarette hanging out of his mouth. And I thought to myself, you're calling Josh Perry overweight. You're calling him unfit. And I just thought as I sat there how easy it is to sit in the grandstand and watch others while they play. How easy it is to be a consumer. How easy it is to be in the crowd. But how much harder it is to be on the field. We're called to be the people of God, not consumers, not watchers. We're called to be people who trust Jesus, who see him, whose vision is filled with what he's about. And then we step out and we do something. Like Andrew said, like, here we are at the start of May Mission Month, and you've got this card, and it will sit on your fridge. And these people are an extension of you, filled with that vision of Jesus' banquet. How will you trust Jesus and step out and do something this September Mission Month? How will you trust Jesus and do something? Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your table and your banquet. We thank you for Jesus and who he is, that he is you revealed. We thank you for your great love and compassion. We thank you for loving people that we wouldn't expect and calling us to love people who are so different from us. But we praise you that we get it to sit at the same table and enjoy the feast together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.